So a little bit as we get started, a couple clarifications. So Norm Geisler Institute started about a year and a half ago, and I have been working with Dr. Geisler since 2003 through Southern Evangelical Seminary. I've been in 20 years pastoral ministry. I've served 9 years as a professor of apologetics out in Fayetteville, North Carolina. So I'm still currently pastoring, I'm still currently professoring, and I'm still the director of the Norm Geisler Institute. So I do all these at the same time. And part of my dissertation, yes, I've actually met several people from South Africa that it involves creating an apologetic curriculum for elementary school kids, like the whole primary age, which there's nothing out there anywhere. And so that's part of this project. And so Hatfield is going to help me run this. I've got several other churches and several other people who are going to implement this in my fall, your spring. I think that's how that works. For my dissertation, which is basically this whole next school year. So, well, somebody doesn't like me speaking. So, I'm going to move this out of the way too. So, that's a little bit about my background. And so this topic, if God is good, why does the world seem so bad, is a topic that's near and dear to me. And I've traveled, I answered this question, had to deal with this question in the Philippines, and this is the question of theodicy. This is the justification of God. Atheists say that this is the number one reason that they're atheists, across the board, out of all the other reasons. Why is there evil in the world is basically what it boils down to. And it was even interesting when I mentioned, am I talking too fast? Can everybody understand me? Everybody good? Okay. Well, if you couldn't, you haven't moved, so that tells me something. So, the ones that don't move are just like, huh? So, again, as I have answered this question, and as I've gone through this in the Philippines and China, and just even around the United States, and even my own family, this is a major issue, and so that's why it's kind of near and dear, and it's a good question to ask. And I posted on Facebook that I would be speaking. Some of my friends chimed in, and they, you know, why is there evil in the world? And they would say things like free will. Like, I think there's a little bit more of a complex answer than that. Because sometimes complex questions have complex answers. A little bit more about my background. My undergrad is mathematics. So I have a degree in theoretical mathematics, which means I don't actually do anything with it. I just prove I can. And my master's is in apologetics, the biblical studies. My doctorate is in apologetics. And so I understand that sometimes in math, what looks like a simple equation could require a complex answer. That's what happens sometimes. And I think we oversimplify complex issues and we don't give them the answer that they deserve. And that's what we're going to try to do tonight. So I've kept my presentation tonight very much to a minimum. So I'm assuming you're going to have a lot of questions. I'm assuming you're going to want to take this certain directions. So I'm going to let you decide that when we get into that. So there's three possibilities when it comes to why is there evil in the world. And then I've got a short video clip I want to show you that will kind of set the tone for what we're in. It boils down to three things. We either affirm God and deny evil, and that's the way the pantheists have gone. Pantheists say God is real and evil is just an illusion. There's no such thing as evil. That, you know, a knife in the hand of one person is a thug mugging you. A knife in the hand of another person is a doctor performing surgery. And they would say it's just a matter of perspective. Seen Star Wars? And if you haven't, I'm going to ruin it for you. When Luke finds out that Vader is his father, no one gasps, so okay. So when Luke finds this out, he's really mad at Obi-Wan's ghost. So he summons Obi-Wan's ghost, not really, but he's talking with Obi-Wan and he says, "You said Vader killed my father." And he said, "Well, from one perspective, it's all a matter of perspective," which we kind of look at that like that's more than perspective, Obi-Wan. Come on. Like that just, like really? So the pantheists, they'll take that route, that what is in one sense bad is another sense good. One man's trash is another man's treasure. That's one possibility. The other, affirm evil and deny God. And this is what atheism does. There's a lot of evil in this world, so there couldn't possibly be a God. The third option is affirm both God and evil. Okay. Now, there could be a fourth where we deny both God and evil, and that doesn't make any sense. So we pretty much agree that these are really your three main options that we've got and that we're going to look at. So what I want to show Real quick, and you got audio on this, right? So you're capable of showing videos?
Yeah.
Okay. So I want to show you a little video. This is Stephen Fry. Do you know who Stephen Fry is? Have you any, by me mentioning this, how many of you know what video is about to show up? A few hands go up? Okay. So Stephen Fry did a little interview on the question of God with a program, the BBC program. So let's just hear it from Stephen.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God, what will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I don't know, basically, then it's the Odyssey, I think. I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say. But I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more trouble with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all seeing, all wise, all kind, all beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish, totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking them? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there is a God, but on the assumption there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent. He's monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, the life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living. Right.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
It's always good to start with a feel-good video. Now, watching that, the reality of evil, and most of us, most people, especially at least with some sort of Western upbringing, we recognize. I'm gonna try not to ignore y'all over here, but you know, I'll keep twisting. Most of us recognize there's evil in the world. We see it, and Stephen Fry mentioned it, such as insects that burrow through the eyes, right? And of course, you know what insects he's referring to, right? Anybody know the name of the insect? I'm pretty good with Google. I'm pretty good with research. There's no such insect, by the way. There are eye worms. There are things that do. There are parasites that, and there is such a thing called river blindness, but not near the same thing. So his whole mention about insects, so that aside, so if you wonder, well, why in the world did God create insects? First of all, he didn't. So, all right, that solves that problem. Second thing, you can Google it yourself. If you're a better Googler than I am, there's only a couple of options, and none of them fit what he said. But bone cancer in children, that is something that we know happens. We do know that there are several cases, and even where I come from, I'm actually originally from Memphis, Tennessee, the home of Elvis. We have also, in Memphis, a hospital called St. Jude. And St. Jude is designed specifically to help families with kids who have cancer. St. Jude is the Catholic patron saint of lost causes, by the way. That's why they called it St. Jude, because they recognize these kids, it's their last hope, and they're there to help the family. So you have to have whole organizations to handle things like this. Some of the examples, more personal examples, Harold Kushner in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have you heard of that before? You heard? I see a few. So it was a New York Times bestseller for months. And it's a good question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Harold Kushner had a child who had one of the aging disorders. So his child aged 10 years for every 1 year he was alive. So by the time his son was 7 years old, and I have an 8-year-old boy, that's my oldest. By the time his son was 7 years old, his son's body was basically a 70-year-old body and a little boy. Wrinkled, osteoporosis, all those things were coming upon him. It's not a pleasant way to die. And that's what prompted him to ask this question. And Harold Kushner's answer, in his book specifically, he says, well, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, it seems like he would stop evil. We have evil in the world like what happened to my son. The reason that happened to my son is because God is not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. And we have to forgive God and go on with him trying to make the world a better place. So Harold Kushner, who again, New York Times bestseller for months, several hundred thousand copies sold, answers the question of the problem of evil that God just simply isn't able. But see, I also bring it down. My sister-in-law, she was about 28 years old and developed breast cancer. And it was very aggressive, like on a scale of 1 to 100 of growth, it's a 98. And it was very, like, they didn't even believe she had it because it just doesn't normally happen that soon. And so here is this young, vibrant lady who's training to be a lawyer in the States. And my brother had just been married to her for 6 months when they found out. And she, of course, she's asking why. Why does this happen? How does this happen? It's a genetic deformity. It's this cancer is genetically caused. So what they do is they go test her mom. Mom doesn't have the gene. Test the dad. Dad doesn't have the gene. She was the one who mutated it from her own body. There's a word they use for that. So it's like a patient zero. Like it's the one who creates that mutation. She was the one who developed it. So we ask why. What is going on there? So when we deal with things, evil usually has a face and a name. And this is the reality. That when people usually tell me things like, well, there's so much evil in the world, it usually has a face, it usually has a name. There's usually something specific. And when we talk about the problem of evil, you're not thinking about evil in general. You're thinking about friends, family members, maybe even your own life, the things that you've encountered, the things you're dealing with. And in a crowd like this, I don't know what you bring this morning. And you might be asking not, why God is there so much evil in the world? You might be asking, why God am I going through this? What did I do to deserve? And just like Stephen Fry, he asked a good question. Couldn't God have made a world where one less evil existed, and then at least that would be a better world? These are good questions. So let's talk about this just for a second. Let's understand what evil is before we can really talk about it. Evil, if it is a thing, then God created evil. Called anything that is, God created, at least initially. I know we as people, we create cars. God did not create the cars directly, but we were the ones who took the materials and made it. And so if evil is a thing, then God created evil. And in the creation story, what we see is that God created everything and it was good. That evil is not a substance. Evil is not a thing. I would say that the close example, kind of like my shirt right now, my shirt is a blue shirt. And you can hold a blue shirt in your hand. But you cannot hold blue in your hand. You with me? You can't hold blue. You have to hold blue things. In other words, blue can't exist unless it has a thing to exist in. You with me? So evil is similar to this in that evil is a privation. Evil is a misuse. Evil takes good things and misdirects, deforms. That's why we use words like that, at least in English. I'm learning a little Afrikaans. I have a first grade reader that I've been playing with right now. So, but I can only do it with the English right now. So this is why we say this. We talk about deformation. We talk about birth defects. We talk about all these things that go wrong because there's a nature and order, the way things are supposed to go. And when they don't go that way, that is the evil that's involved. Whether it's natural or whether it's moral. And we got two categories. That's why when we're born with birth defects, that's a natural evil. Okay? It's not supposed to be that way. Some of you might have been born with some sort of birth defect. Mine's a fun one. So I wear this little bracelet right here, and you can see it's a medical alert bracelet. This tells EMS that if I'm unconscious and I've got something weird going on in here, that all my organs are reversed. So my heart is on my right side. I had my gallbladder taken out my left side. We found this out. I found out I had this condition 2 years ago. No, I didn't know. What happened was I was having gallbladder pains, and you know, so something, my body's working, then all of a sudden my body's not working. And this went on for a while, several years, where I would eat, and then I would feel absolutely horrible, and then I would get rid of what I just ate, and then I'd be fine. And I'm like, well, that was weird, and I'd just keep going with my life. But then one week, I didn't get better. And then all the nurses are like, it sounds like gallbladder pain, but it's on the wrong side. I go and I get an ultrasound and find out, yep, gallbladder, all that over here, my stomach's over here. And the reason this is important, if I have appendicitis and they go in here, they'll pierce my stomach, I'll die on the table. If I have a heart attack, they have to reverse the little paddles or it won't work. So my doctor tells me, I ask him, can you get my gallbladder out? He says, I think so. I know I've learned in South Africa, you really don't play the game Operation, where it's this little board and it's a little guy, and you have to stick the little tongs in there and pull things out. And if the metal touches metal, the guy's nose lights up. And I said, doctor, if my nose lights up, it's game over. You only get one shot at this. And he said, we're not trained to handle your anatomy. You're 1 in 1,000. We're not trained that way. Awesome. Yeah, and so I'm high risk for death any time that I ever have an abdominal surgery. High risk, because he says it's like doing something with your left hand backwards. He says that nurses didn't even want to watch when they did my surgery, because everything was turned the wrong way. And I like to think that I'm the only right person in the room and you're the ones who are all backwards, but it doesn't work that way. If you've ever seen Grey's Anatomy, see, if you watch Grey's Anatomy, they had a guy. It's called Situs Invertus. They had a guy. He dies in the end. So that's what happens. So evil is a privation. It's something going wrong. My organs are not supposed to be this way. That is a malformation. It's not genetic. It's not passed on down. You know, I do actually have a birth defect in my back. That's not as interesting. But it's not genetic. But I'm not supposed to be this way. Malformation. Why do these things happen? That's a physical evil. I'm supposed to be functioning one way, and now I'm not. Birth defects. Down syndrome. One of my students at my Bible college back in Fayetteville, his hands are at his elbows. He has shortened arms. His arms are barely long enough. He can't actually link his fingers over his head. His arms are shortened. He had to straight pipe his spine. He can't turn his head. So if you've ever seen the Batman movies, he has to always do this. He literally cannot turn his head because of all the deformities and different things he had to deal with. Those are physical evils. Those are the kinds of things that Stephen Fry begins with, bone cancer in children. Why do these things happen? And as he says, that aren't our fault. That's an assumption, though. He says they're not our fault. That's an assumption. One of the physical evils, and again, evil has a face and name. My dad has emphysema. He can't breathe. He's on oxygen 24/7. My dad has always been a very heavy smoker. And it has caught up with him. He still smokes. He won't give it up. I'm surprised he has not blown himself up, because you're not supposed to mix oxygen and fire like that, and he won't quit. Sometimes we bring these evils upon ourselves, and we look at that and we say, why? Why this kind of evil? Why do these things happen? But what we do is we take somebody who hasn't done anything and just all of a sudden develops this, and we ask these questions. But we first have to recognize that even cancer is something that's not supposed to happen. That is a misformation. That is, you know, if we talk about the existence of God and the design of the universe, DNA, that when DNA, the code messes up, that's not evolution. That's cancer, is what that is. DNA that replicates, that's why your body can't fight it. It looks too much like itself. Your immune system doesn't know it's there. It doesn't know it's bad. So when things go wrong, when we misuse things, we talk about moral evils. Moral evil is we as people have desires. You have hunger, and you have desire for companionship. But if your hunger, in your hunger, the way you satisfy your hunger is you eat toothpaste, you recognize that is a physical evil, and that's also not what you're supposed to do. But we also have a desire for companionship. And another topic for another day is that when we take that good desire for companionship and we misdirect that to the wrong person or the wrong sex, that is the moral evil. I'm a married man. As we said, I'm married. I have three boys. And so when I got married, I said, forsaking all others. I have only one out of this whole wide world. There's only one woman that I'm allowed to direct my affections towards. And that if I direct my affections anywhere else, that would be adultery. And the ladies in the room would say, you pig, right? How dare you? But I would say, but wait a minute. It's a natural desire for men to want women, right? We can all agree on that. I mean, just aside from all the other things going on in our world, that's natural, right? But then we recognize, but if I misdirect that, that's evil. That's wrong. That's the language we use, right? So there's natural evil, there's moral evil, when it's a privation or a misuse of good things. It's similar to like rot on a tree. You can't hold rot in your hand. You hold a rotten tree, or you hold a rotten plant. Rot is what happens to good trees and good plants. Rust is what happens to good cars. Or also like a good pencil you stick in your eye. That is a bad use of a pencil, and that's a bad use of your eye. It seems silly, but it makes sense. That's why if somebody enjoys sticking foreign objects in their eyes, you would make them stop. You'd say, no, this is wrong. You shouldn't do that. And if they look at you and say, but I like it, but you would disagree, it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. That's bad. We use this language, do we not? That's evil. That's not what your eye is designed for. This is not good for you, no matter how much you happen to like it. They have other disorders, like the eating disorder, where people like to eat things that are not food. Have you seen that? I'm not talking about the Tide Pod craze that went on in the States. I'm still ashamed of that. But people would eat coins. Or there was one lady, it was on TV, she ate laundry detergent. She just liked to eat it. Why? What goes on? We would say that this seems that's a natural evil, definitely, but seems almost like a moral evil. Why would you do that to your body? What's going on there? So we recognize evil when we see it. And the only way we can recognize evil, understand, based upon what we've said, the only way that you can recognize evil is that if you have something good and it actually serves a purpose and then it begins to not fulfill that purpose or break as according to the way it's supposed to be. So I would also maintain, in order for us to even know evil, there must be good. There must be a standard. Even just, and this was, I used the toothpaste because Ed Fazer in his book, The Last Superstition, he talks about toothpaste-eating squirrels because it's pretty concrete. It's pretty easy. You got squirrels here, right? Maybe? Something like squirrels? Okay. All right. Always have to check. So you have squirrels, and they like to eat toothpaste. We look at that, and we're saying we know that's not the nature of a squirrel. And so there has to be a nature of a squirrel. There has to be a concept of a good squirrel or the way a squirrel should be in order for us to see the way that it is, and we say that it shouldn't be that way. But our only concept of should and shouldn't comes from the nature of things, coming from us saying that if we look at this world and we see evil in the world, and just by saying, you know what, it shouldn't be this way, on what basis do you make that claim? How can you claim that this world should or should not be? That's terrifying. So, prime example. I did not set that up, I promise. In this moment, I have no idea what time it is, so by the way, so I'm just, give me time check. 30 minutes, okay. So there is one sense, you only get evil in this case if you have a standard of good. Now, this is why Stephen Fry is an atheist. He's saying we're coming at this from a godless world. We're coming at a world that's evolved. If that's the case, then whatever is exactly the way it should be in a godless world. Bone cancer in children, survival of the fittest. The elimination of animal species, survival of the fittest. Elimination of human ethnicities, survival of the fittest, because that's how the animal kingdom works, doesn't it? It seems to be the case that only in a world with God can you actually have evil. Otherwise, you have exactly what you're supposed to have, and that's the way it is. I went to the lion preserve here the other day, got to pet the tiger. I will admit, it was just me and another guy, it was me and John, and we had a, I was calling him a psychotic ranger, so he let us pet the tiger, he let us pet the leopard. I almost petted the lion, but I chickened out. So, I don't think I'm supposed to do that, but it happened. So, again, because rules, and they were broken. So, but, you know, I'm an American, I don't know better. So, when I look at these animals, and again, I see how they operate according to nature. I see what they are, and I look at them, and he throws the meat over, and there was a male lion, a female lion. The female lion liked to try to catch the meat and run off with it, and she bore a lot of scars from that because the lions will attack. They do what they do by nature. And I can't look at that lion and say, that's wrong. It's not a moral evil. Or even if the lion did get a piece of me and drag me in and eat me, is the lion immoral? Lion's doing what it does by nature. Yeah, it's not a bad lion. It's actually that's a good lion. It's doing what it's supposed to, right? In a world without God, we are just animals and nothing more. And whatever we do according to our desires is good because we're evolved that way. Without God, we have no basis for calling anything evil. You have no basis for trying to even help the species. Because that's what happens with the weak of the species, right? They are called out, they die. That's what happens in nature. But we look at that and we say, no, that's bad. We should help children. But yet, don't in most animal species, in the case of lions, we learned that about the hyena, that when she gives birth, that if she suspects that she has a female, she'll kill it immediately because she doesn't want competition. See, I'm learning about your animals, your local. See, we just have dogs and cats. You got hyenas. And so I look at this and I say, that is what a hyena does. I look at that and I might think that's sad, but that's a good hyena. So let's talk a little bit the origin of evil, because we understand what evil is. It's privation, misuse, deformity, but where did it come from? How did this thing happen? See, God made the world good, Genesis. Okay, he says everything he made was good. Now the issue is God. Good creatures have the ability to choose evil. That when he created us and he created Adam and Eve, he created us with the potential to rebel. He didn't create us as rebels, but they had the potential. So good creatures had the potential for evil because he also created them where they could make a choice. And we look at that and we say, well, God wasn't very fair. He put the tree in the garden and then told him not to touch it. Why is that fair? We forget to look to the end of the story in Revelation when we will eat of the tree of life and we will eat of the tree. Like, we were meant to eat from those trees from the beginning, but we took our good desires. It looked good for food, knowledge, pleasing to the eye. All good desires misdirected in the rebellion against God. That was the evil that entered into the world. Good creatures chose evil because they're not perfected creatures. Sometimes people ask me, well, will we have free will in heaven? Will we be able to do evil? No, because we'll be perfected at that point. Before I married my wife, I could date, hypothetically, any woman in the world. Sounds like a Casanova, but I mean, just theoretically, I had that potential, right? Any woman I meet, I'm like, hey, you want to go out? You know, because I could do that because I was single. But when I proposed to her, I still could go after any woman I want. I could break off the engagement. There was no paper signs, no nothing. But when I put this ring on, what I decided was to limit myself and eliminate all other women for just one. And what I did, and in America we refer to it as the ball and chain. We're just chained to the one person. That's the way the image is portrayed, and it's a lie. It's actually the most wonderful thing that now I enter into a relationship with one person that I will never have with anyone else, and we both chose this, and that was the perfection of our choices to go and be married and to be united together. Same kind of thing with God, but get there later. Evil entered the world through the privation of the creation by free creatures. So why doesn't God stop evil? If this is kind of how it started and this is how it's going, if he's all-knowing, if he's all-powerful, if he's all-good, and he's all-just, one of the issues we have is guilty people deserve punishment. This is a big issue in my country. It seems I've been learning a little bit about your country and your culture, that Where'd he go? Daniel, he's way out there. Yes, so I'm going to use you, sorry. Daniel had his car stolen. Okay, in case you don't know, make sure to give him a hug. Tell him you love him. What we know, if you've ever had your car stolen, I've had car stolen, I understand. We want the people who do the wrong to be punished. That if you face the people who do wrong in a court of law and the judge looks and says, I'm just not going to do anything. Let's just forgive and let live and let live, right? You in a court of law would scream injustice. You would say, no, there's a debt that it needs to be paid. This is wrong and it needs to be made right. See, guilty people deserve punishment. And what happens is Jesus took that punishment. And God is patient that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So why isn't that God doesn't stop evil right now? There's an element where, do you understand what you're asking for if you want God to stop evil? That's like you saying, like you say, well, let's go all the way to the beginning. Let's say that God just didn't give us free will. What you're doing is using your free will to say that you don't want free will. Okay, so that's a little iffy there. You at least value your one choice you get to make of not to make a choice. We're moving into the realm of self-defeating statements. And what we see is, well, if guilty people deserve punishment, if God was to bring the hammer down now, as we say, what would that look like for the majority of the world? I believe he gives us a little picture of that in the book of Revelation, but again, another topic for another day. So what happens when God stops evil? Let's look in the past. Let's see what he's done. The flood, Noah's flood, Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, conquest of Canaan, the period of the judges with lots of death and glory, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and possibly, depending on how you read Revelation, a tribulation to come. When God judges and when God brings evil to a screeching halt, it's the very same things the atheists also say, how dare he do that? On the one side, God, you need to deal with evil. God deals with evil. How dare you do that, God? And it's back and forth. It's like, do you want him to be just? Do you want him to be unjust and to let all crimes go unpunished? Do you want him to, like, what are you asking for? Plus, there's also later on the white throne judgment, the whole concept of us paying for our sins. So in conclusion, and then we'll go into Q&A. God is all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful. Evil exists because of human depravity and the fall of good creatures and a good creation. God, in his wisdom, planned a way of salvation from evil. God, in his goodness, provided a way of salvation from evil. And God, in his power, will one day eliminate evil. One last story, we'll turn it to questions because this is very real. My brother, older brother, he's 16 years older than me. We were taking my dad back to Kentucky where he's from for one last visit because we knew he would never get out of the house again. We're sitting together, dad's asleep, I'm there with my brothers. My oldest brother is firing questions at me he did for an hour and a half. Everything from how did aardvarks get onto Noah's Ark to why is there evil in the world? So we have the same conversation. I share these same things. His issue, the face and name evil bears for him, is his brother-in-law named Gary. I knew Gary. Gary died of small cell lung cancer. It's a terrible way to die. So he asks me, why does somebody as good as Gary, why somebody like that, why do they die that way? And I shared these same things with him, and he looks me in the eye, he says, not good enough. And I've thought often about that. Not good enough. What does that mean? What are we saying? What's he really saying? Part of what I trained in my ministry. What's the statement behind the statement? What's the real barrier there? When he said not good enough, it boils down to, he says, I don't like the way God handled that. It's not good enough for me. It's not what I wanted. And the reality is, and we know this in life, we don't always get what we want. And sometimes getting what we don't want is actually the best thing for us. Because we cannot know the end from the beginning, and God does. And I understand his heart. I understand where he's coming from. He hurts because he lost his brother-in-law. I have those whom I've lost. I have a niece who died of drug overdose. She was 22 years old. I understand loss. I understand these things. I know what it feels like. My father-in-law died 55 years old, cancer of the tongue. How are you going to operate when it's all like right in there? 1 year. I understand the pain. So I'm not coming at this from a stance of, just kind of, put your big kid pants on and deal with it. There's a reality that God is good and he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. And he's made the way, and he's made the promise, and this is what I told my brother. He said he made the promise, he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, and the end will be so glorious we will not even remember the pain. My brother says, not good enough. Because sometimes, as C.S. Lewis said, we have to look at God and we have to say, thy will be done. But sometimes there are those of us, in the case of my brother, he is demanding of God, my will be done. And when it comes to the problem of evil, we don't have a mathematically neat answer. We have a promise and a hope we cling to. And I think that's what makes all the difference. Questions? Ladies first.
Hello, thank you for the talk. So I was just wondering, the complement of evil is now good. And how do we define good? How do we know what good is? We say God is good. But then how do we talk about God? We say, or rather, but how do I phrase this? So we say God is goodness, like personified, embodied. Otherwise you get sort of into, you know, like the Euthyphro dilemma, God is good, but goodness is God. It's like circular, and then ultimately saying God is good becomes meaningless. Like, how do you define good?
So it goes back to, and that's a great question. So, and I'm familiar, is good based upon the nature of God, or is it just, is good what God does, which was the issue Socrates would often deal with. So the concept of good, on a concrete level, first of all, we know what good is based upon the nature of things. Just like I said, a squirrel. We know a good squirrel from a bad squirrel, right? Right? Okay. We know a good car from a bad car, right? Some of you probably have had bad cars before. You understand the difference. So we understand based upon the nature of things down here, concretely, we know that good things act according to their nature. So when we look at God, again, he's not in the category of concrete things, which makes this a little bit more difficult. So when we look at God as the creator, that's why things like truth, beauty, goodness, being, those things, those are all, to not go too deep, those are they're all different sides of the same thing. God being good, it's not that whatever God does is good, it's that good is his nature. And so being that he is good, that he is that standard, that's how we know what good is. See, God is goodness and that we have goodness. So there's analogy as we look and we see that when we operate according to our nature, when we operate according to certain characteristics, mercy versus like hatred and violence, we understand which one is good morally. We understand which one is bad morally. So we understand what comes from God's nature. And so as we look at God, it's not so much the circular, it's that he is that standard. And so that's why when he creates things, we know how he's created to be, so we can say that's why good squirrels versus bad squirrels, good humans, or good baby that's born versus one that's born with defects. We're created according to, we operate according to our nature. So God being good, we say that almost by analogy, because we know what good things are concretely. But God is also infinite, and he's also unchanging. He's in a category where we have to look, and it's the creation speaking to the creator, Romans 1:20. So that's part of why we know he is that standard, because the way we would also handle it, and again, going back to my math example, I like mathematics. Some of you might twitch. But either there is a standard of good or there's not. And part of what we see is that in our world, if we take out the standard of good, we have no standard of evil. So there is that element by which we can look to God and see that standard, though we cannot fully comprehend it, and that's why some of that is mystery. How can he be goodness? We just know what it's like to act good. We know what it's like to feel good. We know what it's like to be formed good. But he is goodness. And our language begins to break down a little bit. It's a mystery, but it's not a contradiction, and it's not a self-defeating statement, such as a circular argument. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'll take
Sure.
Thanks for the talk. This is the most difficult question I've ever faced and will face. And I was wondering if you could maybe give us some really practical tips on how to answer people who are currently going through suffering.
Okay, so as a pastor, like I said, I served in pastoral ministry for 20 years. 15 of those was a youth minister. My last several years were with the senior pastor position. In a farming community I was a part of, man was driving his tractor, told his wife to follow behind, keep the flashers on so nobody hit him. We still don't know what happened. She plows into the back. The driver's side window was pierced. She died instantly. So as he was sitting in the hospital, and that's why evil has a face and a name all the time, so I don't take this lightly. As he was sitting in the hospital, he was uninjured. He was sitting there covered in his wife's blood. He had tried everything he could to save her. He's looking at me right in that moment. He's asking me why. I'm telling you right now as a pastor, from the pastor's side, not apologist, in those moments you don't give answers. You just mourn with those who mourn. That's where you start. That we bear one another's burdens together, because Job's friends did that. When Job sat down, they just sat with him until he was ready. And then they began the conversation. So in those moments when people are hurting, you wait until they're ready. And afterwards, when we were at his house, he began asking those questions. He began asking, well, actually his statement was, he told me, I'm going to hell because I murdered my wife. So I had to deal with that. I had to tell him, first of all, you didn't murder your wife. No one could see this coming. We don't know why. We don't even know how. Like, was she not paying attention? Like, the car didn't malfunction? We don't even know how it happened. We don't know, and we're not going to know why. So he says, what am I supposed to do now? And I was sitting in his living room, and I pointed to the picture of his 20-year-old daughter, and I said, that right there. Because he was, and what he's doing is he's looking for a reason to keep going. He's hurting massively. I said, you got a daughter who needs you. I was like, she's lost her mom. She doesn't need to lose her dad too. Is that enough? You know, because that's a serious question. That's what we have to ask. People have to make the decision. And he looked at me. He said, that's enough. And that's what he clung to, was the good. And that's many times what gets us through the darkest nights. And like I said, it's a very real issue. And it's not, even if, and I told him, even if you knew exactly why and how and all the details, would it make a difference? And the answer is no. Even if you know exactly why someone dies, why the evil happens, many times it doesn't actually take away any pain. It may make it easier up here, but it doesn't make it easier down here. And one of the things I've always taught as a pastor, and I won't go into my stories, there were times I would cry in my pillow at night because of some of the things I was facing. And I knew, and I learned this, you only learn to suffer by suffering. And First Peter tells us, as we suffer, we are joined together with Christ. And the things that I suffered and went through gave me such a deeper appreciation for what Jesus did and why he did it. Because we read it and we're like, okay, he died for sinners. But then when I look at the way I was being treated by some people, all of a sudden the stories in the gospel came alive to me in a way I had never realized. And all of a sudden my heart in its heaviness was lifted, knowing that even while I was that to Jesus, he still died for me. Suffering changes a person, but it need not crush a person. And the Lord has promised he will wipe away every tear. And that is a hope in this life sometimes we cling to for the rest of our days until we actually see Jesus again. Other questions?
No. So just briefly on her question, I think what bothers me about her answer is that it's we see a squirrel and we have an idea about what the nature of a squirrel is. It doesn't conform to the nature. We say it's a bad squirrel. But the problem is that we have an idea of what a good God looks like, and then he doesn't conform to that. You know, and then just saying, but God is goodness, you know, just making that claim contradicts our experience of the nature of God. And, you know, in relation to suffering or something like that. But that's an aside. My question is, could you elaborate on the perfection thing? You said in heaven we will be perfected and we won't be able to do evil.
Mm.
We would still, I guess, be capable of loving God and having some kind of free will if you hold to that kind of free will defense. But if we are capable of loving, even when we are perfected or capable of free will, even if we are perfected, why weren't we created that way in the first place? And why weren't the angels created that way? Because, I mean, Satan fell, so he wasn't perfected. And he's a different nature to our nature.
Right.
But yeah, it would help me. It's something I've been wondering about.
Okay. So in the nature of when we're in heaven, because the question is, would we be able, the question I had to answer before, would we be able to sin while we're in heaven? We can sin down here, would we be able to sin then? So Scripture also tells us things, God cannot lie, for example. And that's because God being perfect cannot do less than perfect. Like, none of us think that our ability to lie and be false is good. That's what we shouldn't be doing, okay? So God is incapable of doing anything less than perfect, and that's not a limitation. That's the perfection of being. You know, just imagine if anything you ever did was always perfect and you could never do less. You would be a superior being, wouldn't you? So God being perfect like that, he makes us like him, as Scripture says, that when we see him, we will be like him. So in that sense, when we are perfected, that's why we will no longer have that ability to sin. We will be perfected, that we will no longer be able to do less than the perfect. We will only have the good side, love, mercy. We will have the fellowship. We won't have the privation of the hatred and malice and the other sides of those. Now, the second part, why didn't God make us like that to begin with? Seems like we'd shortchange the whole thing. I would say on two parts, we're starting to get into the mystery because we don't understand the end from the beginning. That's one side. Second side is going back to the marriage analogy. Like my wife and I, we get together, we say, hey, let's get married. And we do, and we're happy. And are you married? Okay. So there's a big difference between you going out and, is your wife here? Okay. So I like to make things awkward. So if your wife is here, you remember going through and you say, hey, you know, let's get married, and you both agree. That's quite different from one day waking up on your first day and it's like, here's your wife. See, they write songs about that, don't they? Carrie Underwood and that happened in Vegas, right? She just wakes up all of a sudden, you know, she doesn't even know her last name. Y'all know the song I'm talking about? Okay. She also sings Jesus Takes a Will, but that's a whole nother talk. So we would recognize, that isn't there a part of us that says, no, don't choose for me. Don't force what we, even if it's the same lady, aren't we the kind of people that even if it's the same choice, aren't we that kind of person? I want it to have a hand in that. So there's that aspect, and I would maintain as far as we are as creatures, and again, as Adam and Eve, as they sinned, and then God makes redemption, that there is the aspect Scripture talks about, even the angels desire to see what this redemption is, because the angels will never know redemption. The angels will never know forgiveness. The angels will never know what it's like to have Jesus come and be one of them, because Jesus never, it wouldn't be an incarnation, because they're not flesh, an inangelation, I guess. He never became an angel to redeem angels. That's not what he does. He did that for us. He shows us love. We get to experience redemption, and that's a beautiful thing. On one other side, when people tell me, why didn't he just do something different? I always try to remind people, whenever you say that, that is the eradication of you, because if things went that radically different back then, you wouldn't exist. So one real short answer, and not being a jerk, I'm glad things happened the way they did, otherwise I wouldn't be. Right? Many of us probably in our histories, we can talk about family members who probably, and this is the big thing in the States right now, the question on abortion and rape, and I tell you, Just about every baby that they've ever has ever grown up from a case of rape will tell you, I would much rather be than not be. And in that depravity, God redeems that and makes something beautiful. And again, it's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around. Couldn't it have just been better? Couldn't it have been perfect from the beginning? But again, when God takes the messes that we have and redeems those, we look and we see something glorious through that. And that's the image of the cross. That sometimes you have to go through the gory to get to the glory. And we don't fully comprehend it. And I don't think there's a fully, like I said, a mathematical answer that we can say, this is exactly what it is. That's why there's always that element of faith. We can comprehend what's in front of us, but kind of like a line that goes off in two directions infinitely, to use a math example again, we cannot apprehend. We cannot fully grasp that entire line. And I think that on one more that might help with your question, as we look and we recognize the good down here, again, the creation, we see love, and this is where we first learn about our entire world is down here. So again, when we see love, the idea is analogously, God is love. We have love, He is love. That is His nature. That is a part of what He is, and that's why it is good, because only those good things emanate, because if He was not good, He would have privation. And if He had anything that has privation, it comes from another. Something would have to take that from God. And that goes back to, that's why God must be that perfect standard. He has no potential for evil, like I mentioned earlier. He has to be that good standard, or otherwise He would lack something. If He lacks something, He's not perfect. And if He has that potential, whatever actualizes, whatever brings that potential into being, has to happen by another. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We cannot give birth to ourselves. Everything that we do, even when you want to grow muscle, what do? You don't sit there and grow muscle. What you do is you pick things up and put them down. It has to go through something else. That's part of the reason God is that perfect standard, because when you pull Him away, take Him out of the picture, you end up in contradiction all around you. The same best bad example I can give is the square root of 2. If you know what I'm talking about, we say square root of 2, the little radical sign. Okay. In math, in my math classes, we had to prove square root of 2 was an irrational number. Now, how in the world are you going to do that? That irrational number is the decimal point goes on forever. Well, you only have two options. Either it's rational or irrational. We assume it's rational, and 2.5 pages later of proofs, we come up with 1 equals 0. That's enough to show that our one assumption that the square root of 2 is rational is wrong. Therefore, it must be irrational. It's good enough. If you just show that it can't be one way, has to be the other. In this world, we see a world with evil. We see a world that it should not be that way. We only know that through a standard. We only know that through a goodness. And we cannot wrap our minds around Him. But without Him, we have no basis. And that's why if you decide to eat your neighbor, we can't actually say that's bad, because it happens in the animal kingdom all the time. We would look at that and we'd say, no. That goes against human nature. That goes against morality. That goes against so many things. And that standard has to come from somewhere. And again, as Thomas Aquinas would say, we call that standard God.
Thank you so much for the talk. So I think the full weight of evil and the place that God takes in that, if I look at Deuteronomy 28, where God initially gives curses and blessings. There's this one curse that He gives. He says that if you do not follow Me, you will come under siege and your women will eat their children. It's basically what it comes down to.
Right.
And that comes into fulfillment later on with Jerusalem. We see it in Lamentations. And then in Lamentations, we have Jeremiah stating in Jeremiah 3 that is it not from the mouth of God that good and bad comes? In the King James Version, it will say evil. Mm-hmm. It's not from the mouth of God that both good and evil comes. And then, if I look at Romans 1, where it says God gives a person over to his sin. Mm-hmm. So is there something that God affirms evil in its full weight? And actually, more than just giving you over, but let it play out, like use it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's maybe the intention for
the wet that hell plays, that people won't think that a God that allows hell is a good God.
Mm-hmm.
So can you maybe comment on the extent of evil and that we don't necessarily grasp the weight of it and the consequences of it?
So on that issue with Deuteronomy 28, which I used this recently on my Wednesday nights. I am an interim pastor right now, and I was sitting down, and my congregation is just really, most of them are new believers. So I read Deuteronomy 28, the curses. I had a lady drive heat in the middle of reading. Like, that's, in case you haven't read Deuteronomy 28, it's not the kind of thing you want to read to your kids at bedtime. Okay. What God was describing, though, is exactly what happens with any city that goes under siege back in the ancient days. So none of that was unique so much as God was just warning them, if you disobey the law, you're going to come under siege. And so he paints the picture for them what that looks like, because that's what happened. When the city was sieged, you cut off the food, you cut off the water, and you wait. Eventually, they eat the animals. Eventually, they eat everything that's there that they can. And what happens is, as people begin to die, they eat them too, because they have nothing else. This is what happened across the ancient world. Now, when the Babylonians came, there's two aspects to that, because on the one side, God said, just in case you're wondering, I'm the one who has providentially set up this nation to come against you, and that's in the book of Habakkuk. But it's interesting, because Habakkuk is the one who cries out. He says, Lord, Lord, all this injustice. And God says, I know, I'm sending in some guys to level the city. And Habakkuk's like, well, that's not what I meant. But you understand, that's what Habakkuk was doing. How long will we endure all this injustice in the streets? And God says, I'm about to level this place. That'll take care of it, which it did. And that's not what Habakkuk expected. And that's why he kind of starts bartering with God. So on the one side, God says, I'm providentially sending this. But on the other side, who's the one who really gave the exact marching orders? And that's Nebuchadnezzar. That's the Babylonians. So in one sense, we talk about good and evil coming from the mouth of God. But it doesn't mean that God is actually the one who is miraculously directly doing that, because God does not do evil. But evil does get worked in the case of the Babylonians. He tells them in Habakkuk, they're a horrible people. God said, they're going to be my tool, and then I'm going to destroy them because of their evil. So we see God's plan working out. And when we look at the captivity again, we look at this and we say, isn't this just horrifying what God is allowing to happen, which is what we say. And there's one side, we look at this from people, we say that's so horrible. We were also, I was chatting with John this week about first world and third world problems, you know, the kind of first world problems where, you know, the entire world is falling apart, and all that's happened is, you know, your iPod doesn't work anymore. So there is another sense that we as people look at the evil that we face in a way that it has much more magnitude than it really does. There is the full weight of evil when we experience it, but, and I obviously have never given birth. My wife has done that 3 times, even though I talk about when my wife and I went into delivery, and I've been told not to do that. So when my wife gave birth, the babies come quick, no meds, no pain meds, no nothing. Okay, all 3 were natural. Second, baby number 2 got stuck. He was face up. He has a skid mark. I'll call it right there. He got stuck on her pelvic bone. She goes through all this pain. And we knew when we got pregnant, we're like, you know, and we had our third child. We weren't going to have a third child. When we found out we were pregnant, we were not planning. We didn't know. And for her, when we found out, I just got a test. I know I like to overshare. We got a test. Came back positive. I heard this noise in the home, actually with her weeping, because we weren't supposed to get pregnant again. So in one sense, we're going to have a baby. Yay. On the other sense, I had to take off work the next day to console my wife. Like, that was because we were worried after the second child, will she go through the same pain? Will she be able to walk again? There were some serious concerns, okay? But after you have the baby, again, and my wife always tells me, as soon as the baby cries, all the pain is forgotten. There is that element in which the pain in the moment can feel as if we're crushing, as we're being crushed, that we're just going to shrivel up. As Job, the book of Job is one of my favorite books. It's so honest. I mean, he's crying, better if I've never been born. Better for me to have died on the knees rather than to go through all this. I mean, it's serious emotional reaction. We can't fathom what he went through. But on the other side of that, you see the glory. And you see that the Lord, in many times, his grace is sufficient. My sister-in-law, who has the breast cancer, is not a believer. People often ask me, how does she cope? Not very well. She literally has no hope. This life is all she has. And she talks about that. She says, it stinks that my life was ruined. This is it. She has no hope of a better day. But yet in the midst of, as my wife was watching her father die, in the midst of a gentleman named Roger, who was a part of my church, he had esophageal cancer. When I went off to the Philippines, he was already in hospice. I knew he would die while I was overseas. I go into Roger. Every day I would see him. How you doing, Roger? He said, I'm good. I'm good, Pastor. I'm good. The last day I saw him, I asked him, how you doing, Roger? I'm good. I'm good, Pastor. I'm good. I spoke on the problem of evil in the Philippines only hours after I'd gotten news Roger died. And I'm about to cry again. And that happened years ago, 2016. Because Roger, every time I saw him, even though he knew he was dying, even though he knew there was no hope in this life and all he had left was a resurrection, every time I saw him, he said, I'm good, Pastor, I'm good. And the note that I sent for the funeral for them to read on my behalf, I said, as Roger's pastor, I taught him how to live, but Roger taught me how to die. Because Roger knew it was not the end. And my last words to him was, I said, I'll see you later. He says, I'll see you later, Pastor. Knowing full well his funeral would already be over by the time I touched soil again in the U.S. That's the hope we have in the midst of the evil. That's the hope that in a world without God, yeah, it is your best life now. That's all you've got. And so any evil is a bum deal. But in this life, whatever we face, knowing there's a good God, knowing the future's been promised, knowing that there's a resurrection, the full weight of the evil only needs to be borne for a little while. And when we focus just on the pain, just like if all my wife focused on was the delivery. I have a friend who does that. She says she had one kid, no more. She says, I don't like giving birth. Not going to happen again. Her whole focus is on the delivery, not the entire life with the child. But that enough, just the pain, and wasn't that part of the curse? Women would have greater pain in childbearing than that part of Genesis? That was her focus. She's like, I will not have another child because of that pain, because she's focused. It's easy for me as a guy to say she's focused on the wrong thing. I know there's plenty of women who are like, you just keep your mouth shut. I get it. That's why we bear one of those burdens. We mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we look forward always, no matter how good your day is, there are better days to come. No matter how bad your days are or what this world does to you, there are better days to come.
Great. I think the last question, and then we will just wrap up.
I talk too much. I apologize.
I just want to give two quick comments. The one was about the question of good. And I realize how it could get very vague if we talk about the concept of good. I think that is essentially why the incarnation is so valuable, because we have this concept of God and what goodness is, and then Christ comes and he practically walks and shows us what that looks like. Because the Pharisees, or like any Jew, like most Jews who read the scripture, misinterpreted what God wanted and what his character was. So we can definitely misinterpret what goodness is in a certain situation. And that's why incarnation is valuable, because Christ comes and he shows us this is what it is. There are certain things, it's vague, but it's not that vague. I mean, there's certain things that's obviously good and obviously bad. Adultery is bad, and Christ says it. Even in the Old Testament, God clearly says it. There's other situations where it gets a little bit more muddy. But then I think there's so much value in the Holy Spirit that God gives us, where, because it's an example, if someone is begging on the street it's not always the good, I mean, it's good to give, but in that situation, if the person maybe is a drug addict, you're not really helping them, and it's actually bad to give to them, because they're just going to misuse it, and it's going to harm them even more. So, and again, not every situation, sometimes someone's really just hungry. So you need the Holy Spirit, I think, there to give you discernment in more gray areas, but not everything is gray. There's a lot of things that are very concrete. This is good, and that's bad. So that's the one comment. The other one is just on the concept of relationships. Like, I find it, even from my own life, how hypocritical I am, because I really want someone that's in a relationship with me, any type of relationship, to respect me when I say no, for whatever reason. Whether I have a reason for it, or I just don't want to and stuff, like, I mean, I'm finite, but I want that person to respect me when I say no, and not try and manipulate me or control me to do their will, because sometimes wills conflict. So, but I really struggle to give that to God, like to give that same respect to Him and allow Him the freedom to say no. Like, I just think everybody struggles with that. It's like we have a problem with God. The problem mainly is that we don't really allow Him to be Himself, in a logic sense, I guess. I wouldn't say this to someone who's actually going through suffering. I think your approach is good, like to actually just console the person, not trying to answer questions. And I wouldn't say this necessarily to an atheist, but like for a Christian, if you're walking with God and you know Him personally, I have to remind myself of this too, like to allow Him the same freedom that He gives you, because He does allow you to say no to Him without manipulating you, without trying to, not to say, I mean, you can dialogue with Him and converse with Him and try and persuade Him. He invites that, and He invites you to be angry. He enjoys the honesty. I think God gets mad at you when you're angry at Him. He allows that, and He wants you to be honest with Him, but just that, like, knowing that God is allowed to say no. And if you want the relationship to be real, you have to give Him the same freedom to be Himself that He gives you. I think so.
Let me summarize on those real quick. On the first point, especially with the incarnation and knowing what is good, and there is truth that even without scripture, you can look kind of at this world, and part of the way we know what injustice is by knowing what justice is. And that's a issue we have in America right now, is we don't know what justice is. And my little brother is a PhD in criminal justice. And I asked him that question that Socrates asked, what is justice? My little brother won't answer me, because he knows that there's consequences for his answer. Because you can't know what injustice is without first knowing what justice is, because that's going to be the standard by which we judge the injustices, right? There's something in our experience when we encounter things, we call them unjust. And sometimes we misidentify those, like you said. Sometimes we get confused, we don't know, and sometimes that's because of worldview, upbringing, all those other things. That's why you've got general revelation on one side. On the other side, you have the special revelation with the incarnation, what God tells us to kind of sort some of these things out. But even still in life, and I teach a class on ethics, and I'm really clear about this, that there's sometimes we don't know what the good is. We don't know in this situation what the right answer is. And I try to create the kind of questions my students will struggle with. But I remind them, just because you don't know what the right thing is doesn't mean there's not an answer. And so by looking at the good we have here, that shows us what kind of God. The incarnation gives us more, the scripture gives us more, but we still lack that complete understanding. And just on the issue when scripture says, quite simply, God is love, just that little sentence, I don't fully comprehend that whole thing. How can that be? I know what it's like to have love. I know what love is. But for that to be part of His nature, how do you diagram that? What picture can you draw? What formula can you write? We don't have it. And I think that's the struggle. That's why there is that aspect of faith. He's not like us. And part of what we tend to do is we tend to, you know, God made us in His image, and we like to return the favor. We like to bring Him down where He's much easier. That was what Harold Kushner did. He brought Him down to not a supreme being, but just a superior being. It's what Stephen Fry said. The Greek gods, they were honest about their appetites and all that. Well, that's why the Greeks didn't like the Greek gods to begin with. They said they're just basically like spoiled brats half the time. That's not, even the Greeks in the days of the Greek gods who would go and sacrifice to the temple of Zeus recognized this can't be legit. Even the pagans knew this can't be legit. This can't be what God is. This is not supreme. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene, the question the Greeks and the Romans have been asking for so long, God showed them. And especially when Paul goes around Athens and he sees to the idol of the unknown God, that's why they were ready to hear that. And that's why that little idol existed. That wasn't random. They weren't just like, let's do one to one we don't know. The Greeks and Romans already knew that they did not know really what God was, that the lower deities, even Zeus, they must have just been manifestations. They must have been something. We still respect them because if we don't, obviously Rome kills us. So they still did that. But there was this movement in the Greek and Roman mind. There had to be something greater because these are not, by definition, God. We call them today the superheroes, the metahumans. We create them by Marvel and DC. Okay, except DC shall not be mentioned. So we look at that, and so there's something within us that cries out. There's something in us that recognizes there must be, if there's a creation, there must be a creator. If there's good, there must be the good, which was the question philosophers asked for the longest time. And if there is the good, it must be an unchanging standard. And again, the only way that unchanging standard could create this world, all the things, that's why all the creation speaks to the infinite, personal, moral God. Even though we fully can't comprehend, we recognize that is where all of our experience, all everything we look to, and that's why, again, even he says in Romans, we're without excuse. Sometimes he gives us over, and because sometimes we do see our consciousness. Sometimes I can get so bullheaded that I know that I'm right. My wife says, nope, you're not right. But again, my heart's already set. I'm going to go do it. And then sometimes I wake up and I'm like, yeah, that wasn't right. Can I get an amen from the guys? It happens. Our hearts are willful things. And I think that's why we get confused. But I think that's also why God has given us the creation. He's given us his word. And when we put all this together, there is still that element by which we take a step of faith in the God who is good rather than a blind leap in the dark.
Thank you very much. So can we please give a hand to Tom for coming.